I was turned to this morning to Philippians chapter 2. This is a familiar passage, easily used for a Christmas message. It does speak of the humility of Christ. And I want to use that to compare the view of the Father of Christ to the many different opinions that are expressed by our world about Jesus Christ, especially this time of year. Verse 9, Philippians 2, "Therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow of those in heaven, of those on earth, and of those under the earth. And that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." Let's pray. Lord, you are worthy of all of our praise. We are never better than when we are loving you in truth and following your will. That, Lord, we're able to be consistent with your nature and love you as you are and hope in you and gain strength from you because we understand what you are in your attributes. Lord, we pray for that understanding today, that we who are Christians must carry the torch in this world for your honor. We must bear the light. We must be the salt, not separated from you, of course, but as your heralds, as your messengers, as your witnesses. And Lord, to do that, we have to have our eyes on the right place. And I pray, Lord, you would speak through this passage as to how much like the Father we are, Lord Jesus, when our eyes are focused upon you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. If you get up somewhere high, I've heard it said, don't look down. I have a solution for that. Don't get up on a high place. But if you get up there, apparently if you look down, you will, and then topple. And I assume that people have done that. I'm not sure how it helps not to look down, except that you don't see where you're going to hit in a little while. But don't look down. Keep your head up. Don't get distracted by the height where you are. We know that a little distraction can go a long way. We're told in our world not to text and drive because we can't text and drive, and yet there are billboards on all sides of the road we're supposed to read while we drive. So distraction, though, is attempted, at least, to be put away from us. If you pull off the road a little bit, in a lot of places, you'll hit some grooves in the pavement, and they'll supposedly wake you up and pull you back over. We have on the interstate those railings that go down the middle in case someone goes over there and doesn't at least go over to the other side, as has happened before those things. So that distraction problem is something the Bible addresses in a spiritual way. For example, Paul said, "Forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to the things ahead, I press on." Sometimes, as Paul noted, you have to think about what he accomplished in the past. He wants to forget that. What was to his glory in the past as a Pharisee of the Pharisees. Forget it. Lay it in the background. Put it in the past and move on beyond it. Good advice. Do you seek great things for yourself? Jeremiah said to one, seek them not. Don't get too big for your britches, is what my grandmother used to say. Start thinking about how great you are, how much you're able to accomplish, how strong you are in yourself. Don't be distracted. The nature of distraction is it's an amoral concept. It's not right or wrong. It depends on what you're distracted from. It can be either good or bad. A babysitter, if she's there or he to babysit, and the parents start out, the babysitter will commonly, at least in my childhood I noted this, will distract the baby to not notice when the parent leaves. And then the baby goes, trying to head that off. Magicians distract people. Sleight of hand. They do something over here while you're looking over here, and it looks like magic. It's not right or wrong. The real problem with distraction comes when our focus is removed from where it should be, like the road if you're driving, or the air in front of you if you're flying a plane. And so that becomes then an issue. And there are two ways at Christmas, basically, that we get distracted as Christians. We can certainly be distracted with the trappings of the holiday. But the other thing is that we can be distracted by the world. The world is distracted with just the thought of this being a holiday season. It's a winter festival. It's a whatever. And we can look at that and we can go, oh, those people, they burden my spirit because they're not recognizing Jesus. Well, we don't expect that they will without the light of the gospel. So we need to face Christmas without distractions. And to do that, we must focus upon how the Father thinks of Jesus and how he is not distracted from that. First of all, let me speak about opinion first, the rise of opinion. Opinion is always a part of human nature. Everybody's got an opinion. There have been shows, I'm sure there's still these kinds of shows on all the time. I keep myself from them. Phil Donahue was huge. Honestly, he made me sick every time I saw him. Oprah Winfrey had an opinion type of show. I don't know that she has that anymore. Everybody's got an opinion. You may have noticed this past week that the FCC was going to kill the internet. I heard all kind of messages everywhere. Please call your congressman. Tell them, please don't appeal net neutrality. I'm going, shut up. They bolster that up like it, you know, something that was a law 2 years ago is suddenly going to be rolled back and everything's going to fall apart. That's the way people speak. It's an opinion. And they bolster it up to the point of it's almost like thermonuclear war. But everybody's got an opinion. And like distractions, opinions are neither good or bad in themselves. You can have an opinion and have nothing whatsoever to do with anything bad or good. It doesn't have to be of any consequence. Opinions are classified as evil only when they violate absolute truth. For example, if you say that you can get to heaven by any way you choose, through any religious leader and any religion you choose, as long as you're sincere, that would be an evil opinion because it violates absolute truth. Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. So your opinion up against absolute truth is evil if it doesn't match. And it's really not an opinion. It's not your opinion, it's God's law, God's truth. We've been experiencing in our day, for some years now, unfortunately, a sense of moral relativism. Moral relativism means that morals are no longer absolutes. Morals are relative to the day we live in. Morals in our day are chosen by the people. The people who have the most power or have the most influence or who get favoritism in some way, these set morality. It's relative. It may be different in 50 years. It's certainly different than it was 50 years ago. So a moral relativism means you cannot say something is right or wrong. Absolutely. You have to say it's right or wrong relative to today. So if you go to the Bible and see that the Bible speaks against things that are happening today, well, you say that was for that time. This time is different. That's moral relativism. And without absolutes, humans become like ships that are no longer tied to the dock. If you want to use your boat, I don't have a boat, but I've seen it done on TV. You tie it to the dock. You put it in a slip. You anchor it down in some way. Because if you don't, your boat will walk away during the night. And when you want to use it, it's out there in the middle of the lake. So you keep it close at hand by securing it. Well, a person without absolutes is a person who is unmoored from the truth. The world absolutely denies absolutes. They really do say this. They say absolutely no absolutes. Meaning truth changes. Postmodernism is that belief that you cannot know truth. It's proud to say that you can. And that's very much guiding our society. But a human without a foundation, without an anchor, is drifting right over the waterfall in time. They found at one time in history something that's called the Rosetta Stone. I'm not talking about that software program that's supposed to teach you Mandarin Chinese in 3 days. But a Rosetta Stone was a key that enabled researchers, archaeologists, to interpret words that were written in a language they did not know, and they found the Rosetta Stone, which was like the keystone. And when they found that, they knew what it said. Before that, they were left with, I don't know what it says, maybe it says this. And in time, if they're like our day, they would have come up with a whole book about what it says without any basis for it. But the Rosetta Stone was the basis for it translating the language. We have dictionaries, we have lexicons that do that in our day. You have to have a standard on which to translate. But when you remove absolutes, people say, we're going to be better off. This has always been what people say, we're going to be better off. If you don't tell us what's right and wrong, if you don't say what's good and bad, we'll be better off. Well, it leaves a person and society as a bunch of exploding personal preferences playing out. When we went to the playground in elementary school, some people wanted to get on the swings and some people wanted to slide. But if it got out of hand, the teacher would say, this is what you're going to do. Play softball, play soccer. We didn't play much soccer back then. Or do whatever, something else. If you got out of hand, you sit over here until we get done with recess and we'll take you back in. There was an authority there. And in the world, if there's not an absolute authority as to what is right and wrong, people do whatever comes to their mind, and that is a very scary place. Because people go everywhere. I read this past week that a family of four, father, mother, sister, brother, all went transgender. Mother became the father became the mother, the daughter became the son became the daughter. Now, 40 years ago, someone even from the government would have sat down with those people and said, listen, we can get help for you. Because the standard was different then. We understood that if you look at a person, open up your biology book, okay, you're a man. But that's all been thrown out now. Because absolutes are frowned upon in postmodernism. You can't tell a man he's a man unless he says himself he is. There are people fussing about calling babies he or she because the babies aren't old enough yet to say what they are. And that's where it gets when you lose your bearings, you lose your moorings, you lose your mind. And we used to call people like this mentally ill. Now we call them transgender preference in this particular way. And it's not any helpful to them, or it's not helpful for society. But it happens because people got unmoored. They're drifting. They don't have a place to land and know what truth is. Egos become fragile. Victimhood rises. Everyone becomes a victim. People didn't treat me right. I didn't get my way. And it explodes, and it's exploded on college campuses. And children, kids, young people who already are trying to land in society and know what they're supposed to be doing, now they're feeling no sense of calm because they have no place to land. And we call them snowflakes because they get offended by everything. They're hyper offended by everything. I'm dreaming of a white Christmas. No, that's racist. They're offended by everything. And you know what else they're offended by? Being called snowflakes. They don't like to be called snowflakes even. So this happens when you wander from absolute truth. So and humans have done that. By total depravity, we could state it as people are distracted from God in an absolute way, and they're transfixed on themselves and on the world. And the Bible says that's vain. Solomon, Ecclesiastes, says it's vanity of vanities. All is vanity in that mindset. The world passes away, and our lust for the world with it. So, verse 9 then speaks of some absolutes. And opinions cannot negate absolutes. Absolutes have to be defined by God. Verse 9, therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name. Now that is an absolute statement of truth about Jesus. An absolute is defined by God. Now on earth, we earthlings, if you pull out a game of Monopoly, did you ever play? You played Monopoly growing up, probably. I doubt I played Monopoly according to the rules until I was 20-something years old. Because my cousin told me how we played it. You go out there, you land on Boardwalk, you want to buy a hotel, you just buy a hotel, costs $400, whatever it is, and then you just buy it and you put a hotel on it. That's not the way, that's not the rules. I mean, you can make up rules, but to play true Monopoly, you would have to abide by the rules, and the rules are set by the makers of the game. And God's absolutes are as enduring as God is. They're just as high above men as God himself is. They're unchanging as God is. And so even with other people having other opinions, that's why in the end the Bible tells us that God will judge all men. Because he doesn't really care about their opinions about these absolutes. God will do exactly what he is going to do. So, how does God view Jesus Christ? Well, the context of this passage is that we should live together in unity. Verse 1, therefore is there any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Don't do anything through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than himself. So you see, the issue then is to have like-mindedness and sacrificial love, considering others better than you. And the epitome of this is accomplished by Jesus Christ. Verse 6, verse 5, let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. It's not a good translation. The better translation is he did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped. He was equal with God, but he didn't grasp at that. He didn't claim it. He could have, but he didn't. So that, verse 7, he made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a servant, and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. So that's our example, the epitome of humility and like-mindedness and sacrificial love. And so because of that, we get to our text, God, therefore, also has highly exalted him. So Jesus has been highly exalted, which means he's been exalted to the highest rank and power possible. He has been given the highest place. When we ate breakfast at Columbia Bible College, I don't think they ever gave us enough in the morning. I always wanted more eggs. And I talked to one of the workers there one time and told her I was a diabetic, and she made the application. She said, well, you should be able to get more eggs. I said, really? And so I would come in there and I would look at her. I would always go to her line because we had an agreement at that point. She would flop those eggs on that thing. I mean, I put it to the ceiling. Lay it in there, make it hard for me to take back to the table. I wanted those eggs. The cafeteria food was not bad there at Columbia Bible College back then. I don't know what it is now. But fill it up. When I pour a Mountain Dew into a glass, which I normally don't do, Mike, I'm not sure how you do yours, but if I pour it in a glass, I get right up to the top as far as I can and still carry it without spilling it out. Jesus accomplished the Father's will. And this is not being exalted because he's the Son of God. He's already exalted from that. This is exaltation because of what he accomplished in redemption. His resurrection. Look at Acts chapter 2. Peter goes into this when he's preaching at Pentecost. He speaks of the exaltation of Christ. This is what they didn't understand. They thought they had gotten rid of Jesus. Go back to verse 30 of Peter's sermon. Therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne, he, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of Jesus of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. You see, he's raised him in the resurrection. He's been coronated as the king. Verse 33 of Acts 2, therefore being exalted to the right hand of God. He's exalted. He's on the throne. He's on the right hand of God, the place of favor. He's been coronated. He is the intercessor. Hebrews 7. This is his exaltation. There were high priests in the temple who interceded on behalf of the people symbolically of Christ. Hebrews 7, verse 24. But he, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he ever lives to make intercession for them. He is the one intercessor. And he ascended to heaven. He was exalted in his ascension. He's passed through the heavens, Hebrews 4:14 says. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. The Lord Jesus was exalted and given a name that is above every name. We say, go make a name for yourself. Go make a good name for yourself. Become characterized by something good. If you're going to cure cancer, go cure cancer. Make a name for yourself. Be an honorable person. When people think of a person's name, it's not like a label like we often have it in this country. It's your character. What is your character? What is your name? And the name that Jesus is given, again, is not his eternal being name. It's not from who he is as the Son of God. It's what he's accomplished and what he's been given in honor of his accomplishments. He has accomplished redemption. We get a name for ourselves when we do things. We have a name for people who are known by certain things that they do. Doctors are doctors because they become doctors and they help people. You can be, your name is whatever you do, whatever character you lay out to the world. Barnabas was a son of encouragement. He was an encourager. He was always encouraging people. They called him a son of encouragement. That was his name. That was the description of his character. So Christ's name is based on what he accomplished, his character and what he accomplished. He was called Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins, but he's the only Savior. He's the Lord. Lord means the right to rule. The Bible says that this Jesus whom you've crucified, God has made both Lord and Christ. Christ is the anointed one. He was that as the Messiah. He is now the epitome of that, the exalted version of that, because he's exalted the right hand of the Father. His name has been given to him. He will not change it. The Father will not change it, and we're surely not going to change it. But people are always saying Jesus is this way. Jesus is not that way unless the Bible says he's that way. Some minister in some church will say, oh, Jesus is this way, and if he's not that way, he's not that way. It doesn't matter what they say. The absolute comes from God. So God's opinion of Jesus is what it says here in verse 9, that he was very pleased with him. This is my son whom I am well pleased, he said, John's baptism, and that he has highly exalted him to the highest position and given him a name which is above every name. Now then, finally, verses 10 and 11, what will happen to opinions? From this moment on, people are going to have opinions. There's never going to be a time when everybody on earth agrees with anything. I mean, even the most obvious thing, people aren't going to agree. I mean, you figure about 15 years ago, you could agree that a person was a man or a woman, but you can't do that anymore in our society. So there's going to be something that people are going to disagree about. But what we're seeing now is the outworking of rebellion. People in unbelief rebel against Christ. They say whatever they want to say. They believe they can do that because they don't believe in the absolute God, the absolute law, the absolute truth, the absolute morality. And in a world of self-exalters, you cannot agree. The absolute will of God trumps all human opinion, though. Because verse 10 says, this is what's going to happen. And notice it doesn't say if everyone is in agreement. That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of those in heaven, of those on earth, and of those under the earth. The name of Jesus will be bowed to by every person. It's been declared by God. And all the world will be in agreement of it at that time because God's power will bring it to pass. And every tongue will confess what? That Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. All will see and believe. Some will see in unbelief and judgment. But they'll know that they messed up at that point. And no more will other names and other gods. Allah's name will no longer be mentioned. Other religions will not be put forth. Today there are millions of religions, then there will be just the one. No more will Jesus be a personal preference. He will be seen as the Lord God. And it's to the glory of God the Father. Because Jesus himself said that his glory was tied to the Father's glory. That's what made the Pharisees so mad. Is that Jesus related himself to the Father to such a degree that they saw that he was equal with God or claiming that. John 13. Verse 31 says, so when he had gone out, Judas, Jesus said, now the Son of Man is glorified and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him immediately. This is to the glory of God that Jesus Christ is exalted because the Father is exalted him. God's opinion, it's not an opinion, God's decree is that Jesus is pleasing to him in an absolute sense and that every person should adore him. And in that day, everyone will fall in line with his authority. Not all in belief. Let the psalmist be our guide here. Psalm 73. He was downcast, verses 1 through 14. He considered the wicked and saw how they prospered. Have you noticed that some wicked people make a lot of money in our world? Does that seem right to you? Not to me. Some of the richest people are the ones that are most ungodly. And yet it's true. And so the psalmist says, I almost fell down when I saw that. I almost slipped. I almost looked down and saw and fell off the ledge. Because it shouldn't be that way. And he's right. I mean, in an absolute truthful way. Obviously, God's carrying out his will. But then he had to get himself back together. He had to consider something else. In verse 15, he says this in Psalm 73. If I had said I would speak thus, behold, I would have been untrue to the generation of your children. When I thought how to understand this, it was too painful for me until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I understood their end. He went to the sanctuary of God, and all these rich people and all these people who were wicked and prospering. And he saw them in the world and it did not seem right and it troubled him. Then he went to the sanctuary and he saw that they were rich and lost and doomed. And he saw their end. And then he figured he was in a better spot. And then he was encouraged. And it turned his whole attitude around. Verse 24 of that psalm, he says, you will guide me with your counsel and afterward receive me to glory, speak to the Lord. Whom have I in heaven but you, and there is none upon earth that I desire beside you. My flesh and my heart fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For indeed, those who are far from you shall perish. You have destroyed all those who desert you for harlotry, but it is good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord God that I may declare all your works. And that is our Christmas. If you look at the prosperity of the wicked, all the things they're saying, all the things they're saying about Jesus, all they're saying about Christmas, all the things they're saying about the holidays, how they're not following Christ, you will slip. So you've got to consider who's the better off here, those who are right with God. So don't get distracted from Christ in ourselves, and don't be distracted from Christ by the world being in darkness. They're going to do what they do. Let's follow the Father and see Christ as the Father sees him. And let's exalt him no matter what anybody else does. When we moved to Columbia, 84, and Cindy got a job downtown, I was hanging loose trying to find churches. So I got to drive her downtown. In rush hour. My first experience driving in Columbia in the rush hour type of thing. We would, anytime we go out, we would not get home without seeing at least two wrecks, it seemed. So one day we're going down the interstate toward town, and I'm wondering, what is it about people in Columbia that they cannot drive very well, at least at that time? I looked over, and we passed a lady, and she was to the right. I looked over, and I swear, it looked like she was asleep. It looked like her eyes were closed. That explains it all. No wonder everybody's wrecking every time. They don't even have their eyes open. If you're going to drive, if you're going to live, your eyes have to be open as a Christian, or we'll have a miserable life and not be good testimonies to the Lord. So, as Jesus was deemed by the Father to be highly exalted. So must we, no matter what anybody else does. Let's pray. Lord, it is good that your word shows us what the absolutes are, no matter what opinions there are. That's distressing to us, even as the psalmist says, that people don't think along the same lines of your glory as the word of God does. But Lord, I pray for the salvation of the world through our witness, but Lord, that we ourselves would be centered and focused with our eyes wide open and fixed upon Christ. We pray in his name. Amen.